Last night I was on a website for an American Christian magazine called Christianity Today, and they've got a section of that website that is all testimonies, just story after story after story of people whose lives have been changed by encountering Jesus. And so I could just kind of sat there for a while and just read story after story. Stories like the Filipino young man who was a chess player, kind of despaired of ever going anywhere in his chess career. But then he moved over to America to go to university and was sort of fostered by a Christian family. And they encouraged him to go for it. He's now the world's number two in chess or something like that. But more importantly, he met Jesus through that family that he got to spend time with. I read about a guy called Scott who was supposed to be in one place with the army, got redeployed to Iraq without anticipating that. It was kind of a change of plans, was in this military base in Iraq, and every break during his work time, he would take out his Bible from his pocket and just sit there and read it. And a few months later, his interpreter came to faith in Jesus because of Scott, who wasn't supposed to be there, but God put there. I read about a Chinese girl whose family moved to, I think it was Colorado, because of her dad's work. She was sort of 14, 15, didn't really like it particularly, but got used to it. Ended up sitting next to somebody in one of her classes who then changed radically. And when she asked her about it, this girl said, "Well, I've become a Christian. I've become a follower of Jesus." And not too long after that, the Chinese girl became a follower of Jesus. I read about another student who was a strong Hindu who sat next to a Christian. The Christian tried to talk about Jesus. The Hindu got deeply offended by the whole conversation, but then a little while later came back and said, "Could I get a copy of the Bible?" And eventually he became a Christian. It was just story after story like that. And then the one that kind of got me the most was one that I recognized the name, somebody that I shared a stage with at a conference 12 years ago in Africa. He's not the guy telling the testimony, but he's the guy speaking about the person whose testimony it was, because this other person was a Christian in a church in Nigeria. He was kidnapped and taken by Boko Haram, terrorist group, and they did a final video where he had to give a message. He chose to give his testimony as his final message, saying that Jesus had changed his life and he wasn't afraid to die. And after the camera was turned off, you can imagine what happened. And just reading that story, being kind of told by somebody I've met, was powerful. And I was thinking, I was thinking about the fact that in every one of the testimonies that I read, it wasn't a big event with a big preacher and, you know, the kind of what we tend to think of as the venue where people become Christians. In every one of the stories, it was somebody who was somewhere at a certain time, and it was kind of a, you know, coincidence that they happened to sit next to this person or happened to work with that person. And it was obvious that God had orchestrated all these stories. And I'm sure if I kept going, I would have found many, many more. The web page was just full of them. And that is incredibly encouraging to read, and I think it's incredibly important for us to think about. Because we're in this series called Unstoppable Church, right? We're thinking about the fact that even though COVID-19 has come and lockdown has happened and we're heading into another winter and all of this stuff, the reality is God has not pressed pause on the church. His plan to reach the world with the message of Jesus is continuing to move forward, even though we cannot meet in normal situations, normal settings. We're not doing big events, even though there's no light party, even though we can't do the nativity, we can't do Sunday church in the normal sense. God isn't worried about that. God isn't sat on his throne stressed because circumstances are sort of thwarting his plans. His church is unstoppable. And even though down through the years, we could look at church history and say, well, yeah, look, the Apostle Peter's preaching, 3,000 got saved. And look at the 1740s when John Wesley and George Whitfield were preaching and thousands got saved. And look at the 50s and 80s when Billy Graham was preaching and thousands got saved. We can look at those moments in history. But for 2,000 years, God has been using individuals sat next to an individual that he happened to place there at just the right time, who was able to share something about Jesus. That is his normal strategy. And so as we're looking in the book of Acts, even though the book of Acts kind of starts with a bang and it starts with a sermon and it's like, whoa, look at that. Wouldn't it be amazing to be there? 3,000, 5,000 getting saved. Before too long, it progresses into what I'm describing. Normal followers of Jesus being placed by God next to people that are going to be reached with the gospel. And I want you to see that in the book of Acts. I don't know if you've read through the book yet. I would encourage you to do that. And what you'll find when you read through it is we kind of get a table of contents at the start, Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And then he lists four places. Jerusalem, it's where they were. Judea, that's the country around. Samaria, that's the country next door. And to the ends of the earth. And chapters 1 through 7 of Acts are all Jerusalem. It's just Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So you've got Peter preaching and 3,000, and Peter preaches again and 5,000 were added. And it's all happening in Jerusalem. It's an exciting section. Maybe you remember, I referenced chapter 5, verse 28, one of my favorite verses, when Peter and John were brought before the ruling council. And they said, we warned you not to speak in this name, but you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And I'm like, yes, go on, boys. Like, they filled the city with their teaching. In chapter 6, verse 7, there's a sort of a summary statement. It says, let's turn the page here. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And, I love this bit, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It was working, it was spreading. There was a massive response. In chapter 5, verse 42, it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, or that Christ is Jesus, that the Messiah is the one that they've already met and heard about. So it's just this amazing sense that the gospel was reverberating around Jerusalem. God was clearly at work. And yet at the same time, the opposition was clearly building. Right? In chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before the ruling council, they are warned very strongly. You've got to stop. Do not speak any more about this name, this Jesus character. No more. You've got to stop it. Come to chapter 5, and they're brought before the ruling council again, and they receive a beating. They're beaten because they're continuing to speak about Jesus. And at the end of chapter 5, it says they left that place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's powerful, isn't it, to imagine what was going on in Jerusalem. And then the whole thing kind of comes to a head when Stephen is accused. A man who was a follower of Jesus, who seemed to be kind of radiating with the excitement about the gospel, and so they decide to target him, and they bring these accusations against Stephen. And we read about Stephen brought before the ruling council. This is weeks, maybe a few months after Jesus had been condemned to death by the same group of people. And it feels to me like Stephen knows he's not going to get out of there. And he doesn't back down. He just goes for it. The longest speech in the book of Acts is Stephen preaching to these people about Jesus and about God and about God's plan. And it's just overwhelmingly impressive. And at the end of it, they take him outside and they stone him to death. And so the opposition has gone from warning to beating or flogging to martyrdom. Andy, do you want to maybe close the door? So we kind of had this progression of negative, progression of opposition, progression of difficulty. And we come to the start of chapter 8, and it looks like this amazing movement that's begun in Jerusalem has kind of hit, thanks so much, mate, it's kind of hit a roadblock, it's hit an obstacle. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, and Saul, we think of him as Paul, same guy. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. By the way, just a little detail. According to Jewish law, they weren't allowed to lament for somebody who had been stoned to death. That was kind of an illegal move. But they knew it wasn't fair. They knew it wasn't right. And so them making a great lamentation is like a bold declaration. This was not just. And so they buried Stephen. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All the positive energy of Acts 1 to 7 seems to disappear, doesn't it? Now you've not just got the authorities warning and beating, but actually executing. This is proper persecution. The Christians are scared for their lives and they've been scattered. They've gone from this central location and they're now in a different place, many miles away, probably wondering, what do we do? Why are we here? This doesn't feel, not just doesn't feel convenient, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like God was at work. The message was spreading, lives were being changed. And now, where are we again? It feels like the air has gone out of the balloon, like the energy has dissipated, and it's all lost. Maybe that was the glorious bit, first couple of months. Maybe that was it. Maybe now it's kind of the end. Maybe God's plans are on pause. Actually, that's not the case at all. Look at verse 4. Those who were scattered, those who'd kind of been thrown out of Jerusalem by this persecution, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, you see the word preaching there. Don't think like, you know, preaching. This isn't kind of Billy Graham type stuff. It's not even Apostle Peter type stuff. Think of it more as, well, actually, you can just go straight from the original language, evangelizing. They were evangelizing. They were good newsing the people that they met. Some people talk about it as gossiping the gospel. It's that sense of, hey, have you heard the good news? And they're spreading this message everywhere they go. It's not pulpit, you know, camera, tripod, and preaching. It's, hey, what, you're new here. Yeah, let me tell you why. It's just wherever they were, they went about evangelizing. Isn't that cool? They'd been scattered. They had every reason to be fearful. They had every reason to kind of give up or to think that maybe the season had passed. Maybe now that they were separated from the Apostle Peter, they should just keep their heads down and try to survive. But instead, they were so filled with enthusiasm for Jesus that everywhere they went, every bus they got on, kind of, every, you know, conversation situation they were in, every coffee machine, whatever it was back then, when they were meeting people, they were evangelizing. And that's going to be the pattern through these next few chapters. Notice the reference to Judea and Samaria. Right? It began in Jerusalem, but Jesus had told his followers, you will be my witnesses also in Judea and Samaria. And so they were. That's these next few chapters. Once we get to chapter 13, Paul becomes the main focus, and it's all about his journeys and kind of his taking the message to the ends of the earth. In simple terms, right? So this middle bit, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, are really all about the message spreading beyond Jerusalem, spreading beyond the Jewish people to Gentiles. And it's being done by the dispersed followers of Jesus. We get some examples. The first example in chapter 8 is Philip. We're told about Philip, how he went and he preached and he evangelized, he talked about Jesus. And we get one particular story at the end of the chapter where he's kind of nudged by God to go up alongside this chariot. And in this chariot, there's an Ethiopian, an African official who's been in Jerusalem, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip is kind of walking along next to him, and he's like, hey, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading this thing, and it's about, I don't know, and can you help me? Yeah, I can talk to you about that. And so Philip climbs up into the chariot and explains Isaiah 53 to this African guy who's like, why shouldn't I get baptized? And he's like, I don't know, let's stop the chariot. And so like, whoa, that's amazing. A God-orchestrated conversation. Like, Philip didn't wake up that morning thinking, I wonder if I can find an African in a chariot. But God got him there. And he was probably blown away by the fact that God had presented him with the opportunity. He hadn't generated it. Do you ever feel that way? I sometimes get shocked by the opportunities God gives me. I'm never shocked by my own impressiveness, because that's really rare. And I'm not really shocked by my own kind of timidness and scaredness, because that's really common. But I am shocked by the way God does things. Just this week, I won't go into detail in case somebody sees this, but just this week, I did nothing but got an opportunity to reconnect with somebody. There's a text on my phone, kind of an invitation from them to connect. And I'm like, huh. Funny, I'm preaching about that on Sunday. Didn't cross my mind to try and do that, but God's got a plan and he's working it out. So chapter 8 is an example of the scattered believers presenting Jesus to others. Chapter 9, we get the Apostle Paul getting converted, which is major, right? He's the persecutor. He gets converted. He meets Jesus and he gets sent by Jesus to carry the message to the nations. That's hugely significant for the rest of Acts. At the end of Acts 9, there's a little story, a little kind of passing incident that's just it almost seems like an aside, but I want us to notice it because it's relevant to what we're saying here. End of chapter 9, verse 36, it says, there was in Joppa, which is a town on the coast, a disciple named Tabitha, which, if you like translated names, means Dorcas. You pick. She'd probably respond to either. Not at this point in the story, she wouldn't. But anyway, she was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. This is obviously a very sad story, and I'm sorry for making a joke, but you stay with me, it's okay. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Notice this next line. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was still with them. Isn't that great? We're told two things about this woman, apart from her name, which is translatable. We're told two things. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And when she died, everybody around was saying, she made this for me. They had tangible, like actual evidence that she was kind, that she was loving. I wonder if maybe we're given this story to sort of fill out the picture a little bit, because basically what's happening is this. There was a challenging situation, and it led to people being dispersed, the followers of Jesus, into all these different places. And in all these different places, they represented Jesus. And they represented him in word and in deed. Okay, so it's not enough just to be kind and bake cookies for people, but, you know, if COVID's safe, do that, right? Make tunics for people. It's important. Because that's the kind of thing that people recognize and remember and say, there's something about that woman. She was so kind and she was so loving. Indeed, she loved them. But you also notice that all the way through this section, the message has to be spoken. And so it's not just indeed that they represent Jesus, but it's also in words that they represent Jesus. By the way, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but Peter raised her to life, which is kind of cool. Chapter 10. The focus really is on Peter, because Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, gets trained by God and prepared to go and communicate the message to a non-Jew, to a Gentile called Cornelius. It's a majorly important transition. And we're going to come back to that incident a bit more next week. But basically, what do we get from these chapters? 8, 9, 10, 11. I suppose you could say that the people God uses, Philip, Paul, Peter, your name's got to begin with a P. That's a possible application. It's not a good one, okay? More importantly, what you can see is that God's plan is not on pause. Even though there was persecution, even though his followers were scattered, even though they were separated from the kind of the leaders and the people that they'd relied upon, they weren't separated from God's Spirit. And they weren't in a situation where they had to remain quiet. Wherever they were, they evangelized. Challenging circumstance scatters the people, and wherever they find themselves, they speak about Jesus. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to know that God is able to build his church using weak people who just happen to find themselves in unusual situations. Drop down to chapter 12, kind of the end of the section. Chapter 12, verse 24, it kind of gives us a summary. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So this whole section, there's progress. Even though they can't be in Jerusalem, even though they can't have big event preaching, and even though the main focus isn't Peter's great sermons, the message is progressing. The church is being built. And basically, how was that? Challenging circumstance leads to scattered believers who get to speak about Jesus. That could kind of fit for us, couldn't it? We can't do big events. No light party, nothing kind of major nativity thing this year. Last year was awesome, can't do it this year. Not only no big events, we can't do normal Sundays. I mean, remember the good old normal days on Sundays when you could go to church and kind of talk to each other and sing and all the kind of radical things, shake hands, remember that? Like, it used to be amazing, but one of the best things about it was you could just bring a guest. You could bring a friend, and you kind of had confidence that hopefully what they heard from the front would be helpful, and the people they met would love them and be welcoming, and God's work would be being done. And we can't do that in the same way now. We feel restricted, don't we? It feels like instead of being together, some of us are here and lots of us aren't. It's like we're scattered. Remember lockdown when the only connection we had was Zoom or an accidental meeting in Morrison's? The Morrison's bit was like the highlight for me. I loved the Morrison's meetings with Russ and Adam and different people, that Danny that I bumped into at Morrison's. That was like literally the highlight of the week because there was nothing else. There was none of this. There's no connection. And I was tempted in that time to just feel, without thinking it through, to just feel that God's plans were on pause. But I was wrong. Because if I'd have been thinking about what we see here in Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, God's plans may seem to be thwarted, but when God's people are scattered and they're not together, God is still able to work through us. Maybe you struggle like I do with confidence. Confidence to explain or to initiate or to talk about Jesus. You just feel kind of like, oh, I'm going to put my foot in it. It's not going to go well. People think I'm weird, you know. Maybe that's just me. I find it much easier to preach than I do to one-on-one evangelize. But you see, there's one more thing that we need to see, and there's one more verse that I want us to be gripped by so that we can have confidence as we head into this winter. Challenging times can scatter God's people, and wherever we find ourselves, we can speak about Jesus. But what if we don't have confidence? Look at chapter 11, because this gives us another little summary. Chapter 11, verse 19. It's deliberately tying back to chapter 8. It says, now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, literally referring back to chapter 8, yeah? They traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, and Cyprus, which is modern-day Cyprus, and Antioch, which is kind of up Syria direction. So they traveled into these different places, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or Greek speakers also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's massive, isn't it? The hand of the Lord was with them. They probably felt inadequate. They probably felt out of their comfort zone. They probably wished that they could say, hey, I'd love you to come to my church on Sunday. We meet in Jerusalem and Peter's preaching and he was one of Jesus' disciples and he's actually pretty good despite what you may hear. He's, you know, and I bet they wish they could do that. Hey, we've got this event. It's kind of like a Halloween thing, but it's an alternative and it's happening in Jerusalem near the temple. And They couldn't do it. They were there, and they couldn't access the big meeting. And maybe they felt like God's plans are on pause and I don't feel comfortable doing this and I'm not sure what to say and I'll probably put my foot in it and I bet I don't communicate. I'll probably mess it up and oh, they're probably going to hate me and Jesus at the end of this conversation. They probably felt the same way we do. But the hand of the Lord was with them. And to me, that changes everything. If it's not on me or on you to be impressive and powerful and get it just right, that takes the pressure off. If the pressure is on somebody else, I'm in favor of that. And if that somebody else is God, how cool is that? The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas then travels north, goes to Tarsus to get Saul, Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs. Isn't that cool? That's where our name comes from. It's from that place, from that gathering. But I love the way it works. It wasn't there was this great big meeting and Barnabas was there and Paul was there and, you know, they had good music and then people got saved and then Barnabas and Paul did all the ministry. No, it was people who were scattered. People who felt inadequate, probably weak, probably wishing that things were different, but the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great many people got saved, so much so that it became a place where teaching was needed to build them up. Wouldn't it be awesome if we come out the other side of this winter and we say, you know, it's a weird thing. I wasn't relishing this winter one bit. I was kind of missing the events and I was missing Sundays, not just for us, but also for friends and neighbors and colleagues. But this weird thing happened. One time after another, I just happened to be in the right place at the right time. And I never had this kind of feeling of, woo, this is the right place at the right. It just kind of fell into my lap and I just kind of spoke about Jesus and I stumbled and I fumbled and I messed it up. But you know what? The hand of the Lord was with me. Because look at these people who've come to faith in Jesus. They need teaching. Wouldn't it be awesome if we come out the other side of this winter with a whole load of new followers of Jesus who need to be built up and celebrated and cheered and helped and cared for so that when we can do events again, we're doing events convinced that it's not events that save people. Convinced that it's not your eloquence or mine that can save people, but convinced that it's the hand of the Lord that saves people. Because that's what they learned. That's what they felt. And I wonder if maybe this section of Acts is there for our benefit right now in 2020 for us to say, well, let's go for it. Let's just embrace it, right? Let's not overplan or try to be tricky or clever. God's the one that works out the connections, but let's lean into that. We've talked about in the past how as a church we've got a menu of three things. Sunday church, in whatever form we can do it. And then there's life group, a place where we can invest and encourage one another to help us to be as alive as we possibly can be spiritually and supported and encouraged and prayed for. And then there's the third element, which we call free to connect. Remember free to connect, if you haven't read the handbook recently, I'd be shocked, but free to connect is a deliberate space in our schedule so that we don't overload each other with church meetings, so that we have space to connect with other people, with family. We want to have space for parents to spend time with their children, for husbands and wives to get time together because that's important, for friendships to be built, for people to get together with one another to say, how are you doing? How can I encourage you? Let me pray for you. We've got space in the schedule so that we're not overloaded with church in order for us to be able to be church. But there's also space in the schedule so that within government guidelines, following rule of six and all of that, you have opportunity to get together with your neighbor, with your colleague, with a person that you just happen to bump into after all this time. And to say, actually, you know what? Yeah, there's space for that. I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I'm going to trust that the hand of the Lord is with me. Now help me just to speak about Jesus. That's what we want to lean into. That is our evangelism strategy as a church. It's very tempting to think our evangelism strategy is events like the light party and the nativity and the Mark drama and these things that have been so useful and so effective in the past. Sure, they were part of it. It's easy to think that Sunday church in its normal form, that's our evangelism strategy. You know, people see the website, they come to church, it's friendly, it's welcoming, and there's good refreshments, and all of that works together. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But actually, all of that is supplemental. Because really, our evangelism strategy from day one at Trinity Chippenham has been you. It's been you, it's been me. Not up here, but out there. And our dream, I guess, our goal, our prayer, is that our life together as a church would so kind of fire each other with love for Jesus, that we would get so excited about Jesus, that we would be like those believers scattered into our week, so that whoever we sit next to, appropriately distanced, whoever we're meeting or lining up near or bumping into, not, you know, figuratively, whoever it is that God brings across our path, that actually we are the evangelism strategy. That we can gossip the good news about Jesus. That we can, in our own fumbly way, with all the mistakes and all the, you know, errors that we might make along the way, that we'll speak confident, not in ourselves, but in him. Knowing that actually God's way of working hasn't changed in 2020. He's done this before, difficult circumstances, scattering God's people into different situations, apparently randomly, but actually under his sovereign hand, putting us alongside people so that we can speak about Jesus. We can evangelize wherever we go. But our confidence comes from the fourth part of that. It comes from the Acts 11:21 part of that. Now the hand of the Lord was with them. My prayer is that that will be a verse that becomes an absolute treasure to us. That we will look back on this winter and say, wasn't expecting it. Even heard a message about it, but wasn't expecting it. But look what God did. Look how he orchestrated the most unlikely opportunities. And we opened our mouths and we dared to speak about Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with us. And the church grew and the number of believers multiplied. And wow, God, you did that. Not the programs, not the events, not the Sunday church, not even our eloquence, not our enthusiasm. But you did that. Let's pray that that happens, shall we? Let's pray that we can be as convinced as we need to be by Acts 11, verse 21, that we will dare to open our mouths and speak, knowing that the hand of the Lord is with us. Lockdown is not pause on God's plan. It's just a different chapter in the book of Acts, and the church can keep growing.